again, just so thinking about the definition of this word we see translated command, it's about realizing the full impact of that word. That it is authoritative, that it's meant to be followed, and that is meant to be perpetual, the way that you see it used. And then here's places where that shows up. So, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. That's what Paul says. That's what matters as a Christian, is keeping these commandments of God. The things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord, Paul writes. So, there's that authoritative. So Paul doesn't use these words lightly. And he wields the authority of Jesus when he writes what he writes. And he says, what I'm writing to you, not just think about it coming from Paul, but as if it comes from the Lord. And it then contains all the weight of a command of the Lord. Remember the predictions of the holy apostles and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So again, now he's really, if you were doing a study on authority, he's showing that delegated authority. Jesus, how much authority did Jesus have? All, and he delegated to his apostles, and those inspired men wrote with that same authority. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Those who keep those commandments that we talked about. So the point here is when we read that word command, or commandments, we understand the background of that word, how it's used to describe the commandments of Moses, the commandments of Jesus. The commandments given in the New Testament were given as authoritative, as perpetual, and with the expectation of obedience. And all of that is conveyed by the word used there. You have this little word that is translated in a lot of English versions as ways. And you recognize the definition of it. You know that there's a literal definition of it. Some fancy subdivisions now, they call streets things like ways instead of streets, right? So you see that sometimes. But you know it can also be used metaphorically to signify a course of conduct or a way of life. We still use that word that way. But I think the fact it gets used as a road helps us see how that word kind of gets used metaphorically. Because if I build a road between here and Springfield 10 years from now, where's that road going to go? Yeah, so that makes sense. If it's that my way of life, there's that consistent way, so it could be used metaphorically to describe Christian faith and a path of righteousness. So that when Paul says Timothy, or says to Corinth, I sent you Timothy to remind you of my ways in Christ. And look at this, as I teach them in every church. Does that sniff a little bit of standardization? Does that make it sound like a pattern? That if I send Timothy and he tells you my ways, it doesn't matter what church you're in or when Timothy gets there, you're going to get the same information. He will remind you, one version says, of my habits as a Christian. What is habit? Something you do perpetually, right? The word practice comes up in 1 John as part of the discussion we're having. But habit is like what you do habitually. It's your practice. It's what you keep on doing. And that's what Paul was instructing Timothy in. And he did it everywhere in every church. Nothing sounds more like that harkens back to our example of manufacturing, doesn't it? The standardization, repetition, and perpetual. Sometimes. Yeah. Which recognizes that otherwise it's... That's right. The word rule as well. Again, is a word we hear sometimes, but maybe haven't thought about exactly what that word meant. It conveys the act of arranging or ordering something according to a plan or a command. So this is kind of a second layer, but it's the same type. Let me ask you this. It says, according to a plan. What's the purpose of a plan? Or why does a plan exist? Because you follow it, right? So then all it is putting legs to your plan is that you create a rule. That's how life works today, right? We got this plan, then in order to make it get enacted, executed, and followed, here's the plan, or here's the rule we're going to follow that does that. It implies that sense of authority and structure where instructions or commands are given for what purpose? To be followed. And so when you think about those ideas, it's according to a plan, and it's supposed to be directions, not suggestions. And so this word is used like this in 1 Corinthians 7:17, when Paul says, this is my rule, then he also says, in all the churches. So it will be repeated. It will be the same everywhere like a pattern. It'll be perpetual like a pattern. That's the way of Paul using that language. And he says, and so I direct in all the... He doesn't say, and so I suggest. And again, just to look, think at the some of the arguments Brother Hicks makes in his... So Paul wouldn't say, hey, I'm going to give you an example of how to do this or a way to do this. Paul uses language and says, this is the way to do this. And that's the implication of words he used there. Or here in 11:34, about other things, I will give directions when I come. Paul's not going to give them some suggestions. Maybe you should try this. Maybe you should do that. Paul's coming and he's going to give them directions according to a plan that are about setting things in order. And then finally, everybody go together. But the last one of these words that I found here, practice, right? And we talked about that one already. So practice is a customary. What does the word custom imply? You do that all. That's just how it's done, right? That's our custom. A customary practice or habitual behavior. It denotes something that is done regularly or traditionally, often without much thought due to its established nature. Now, nobody have an aneurysm. Without much thought here doesn't mean it's thoughtless. It means I think it's so ingrained in what you do and following the pattern, you don't have to think about it again. Like in other words, if I went into one of our elders' meetings in a couple months and said, hey, what do y'all think about a piano in here next Sunday night? They wouldn't have to think about their answer very much. We don't have to give much thought to that because there's a pattern, there's a set, there's a rule, there's a practice that we have. So you don't have to, it doesn't have to be deliberated every time to decide how we're going to act in this situation. I think that's the power in this definition, what it means by without, often without much thought. Not that it's thoughtless as in it doesn't matter, but that it's already determined. You know, right now, if you guys that are married, if you get an invitation to a wedding and a plus one, you say, well, which girl am I going to take? Right? You don't, I hope you don't have that mental moment there, because you don't have to think about it, but it's not because you're thoughtless, it's because, well, I don't have to think about that, because that's already been determined. I think it's, in other words, it's due to its established nature. And that's what he's talking about there. In the New Testament, it's used to describe practices that are part of a community or individual's routine. It's things that we're committed to doing, then we've done it so consistently, I don't even have to think about it, and that is what the language here conveys. So that would prevent us from saying things like, you know, I know the early church observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, but what if we, and y'all would all stop me right there, right? Because we have a practice. And it's so committed to it, based on that we don't have to think about it. We're not even going to think about deviating from the divinely inspired practice. So you see that in something like this, where Paul would say, we have no such practice, nor the churches of God. And we're not going to talk much about what he's talking about there in 1 Corinthians 11. But just for our purposes, the weight of the language, you see what he's talking about. We don't have any established thing, a certain way we do or don't do something. The King James says we have no such custom. And again, you guys already answered right. You know what the word custom means and what that word implies. And although I don't really love the CEV, I think they got it right here. I love this one. Hey, that's just how things are done in all of God's churches. That is their translation. I think they got that right. I think that's what Paul was trying to say. And it aligns with the other things we've seen in his letters when he gives out instructions. So all of that, and let me just make this caveat statement. If anybody goes back and does an actual 300 or 400 level word study of any of these, and you think I've overstated my case on any one of those words, then I'm sorry, but maybe the shotgun approach shows you that, you know, even if Bob overstated his case a little bit on one of these words, boy, there's a whole lot of language in the New Testament from inspired writers that conveys the idea that they were trying to set things in order that were to be perpetuated and repeated. And you don't, just because you can find one, I heard somebody really smart this week say, just because you can find one exception doesn't mean the rest of it's not true, right? So that is the point, and I literally just wanted to drag you down the road with all those words for you to see that the New Testament is replete with language that tells you they knew that was what they were trying to do. They were trying to establish and perpetuate instruction that would maintain that doctrine for all time, for all churches, for all saints. And they used words that were available to them. The Holy Spirit had them use words that were available to them in the first century that would have meant that to the people reading it as well as the men who were writing it. So, back to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So Paul says there is a pattern. And Paul expects us to follow it. And once we accept, recognize, and see that in fact there is a pattern, the only acceptable response is to recognize it and follow it when we come across it. So the word pattern, listen, that word itself is only used a few times in the New Testament. But I hope you see that the language of pattern is ubiquitous throughout the entire New Testament. Bigger than that one single word that Paul uses here in that verse. And just by way of reminder, whether the word is standard, it's used there in Romans 6, 17 about even baptism, that what must we do to be saved, or what took these people from sin to righteousness. It's used to remind us that apostolic teaching has the same authority as the Lord's commands. It's used in places to set the expectation of conformity among believers. That there is an expectation of conformity among believers. There is a pattern that the New Testament writers were aiming for, and even recognition that all of these New Testament writings were authoritative. So no matter what word is used to describe it, men, there is a pattern. And it was part of the original design and intent of those writers. And although the New Testament writers used multiple words to describe it, that's okay. Because when you read all of these things, you realize that a pattern by any other name is still what? Pattern. And I want to suggest to you that just the weight of evidence shows us that's what was going on here. And then I want to do two more things, then we'll be done. Is this kind of combines this idea with our first lesson from Monday. So if you go back to our original text, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Because so often the complaint against a pattern is that it sounds cold and unloving, doesn't it? To have a pattern. So let's get in the habit of never quoting 2 Timothy 1:13 without quoting all of it. Because Paul didn't see this body of divine doctrine that will save your soul and transform you into the image of His Son as cold and heartless. Paul talks about following the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So don't let anybody tell you there's no faith and love if you're going to push a pattern. Because Paul said that pattern of sound words is contained in, delivered in, shared in, perpetuated in, followed in, and defended in the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. And I'm not going to cede that ground. I'm going to fight for the pattern in the faith and in the love that are in Christ Jesus. And remember that. And then also, from this very passage, you know what? I think he's talking about the same thing. There he calls it the testimony about our Lord. I think that's still part of the pattern of sound words that Timothy had heard from Paul. That's why he's in jail in this passage. And I think he's still describing the same thing when he refers to it as the gospel here in this one paragraph. And all of that, that pattern of sound words, what the totality of what Paul preached is in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I'll give you guys a little time now for questions, comments, or thoughts. And then maybe got one more thing if we have time. Thoughts, comments, responses, suggestions, witticisms, criticisms, smart remarks, anything, nothing?
What is the agenda behind the attitude against patterns?
Okay.
This is, Mark's not the only place that is against it.
So I will do this, and I appreciate your question. And this is one of those instances where I don't have to judge somebody's motive. Let me just tell you an outcome, and then you suggest to you. So Rick and I are talking about this during the break. This, Brother Hicks presents this argumentation. So knock down the pattern. And then in his subsequent writings, he very quickly goes to expanding the role of women. So it's women, preachers, and elders, and then instrumental music. And that's what you've seen as well. So was there an agenda? I'll just say this about that. If you get here first, what follows will be pretty predictable.
Yeah.
Joe, I'm sorry.
Well, what you said Monday.
Yeah. Doctrine. Yeah, that's right. Joe?
If I don't like what the Bible says, all I need is an excuse not to obey. If, oh. If it makes sense to me, then I just put myself in the place of God. I get to decide what is important.
Yes. But you wouldn't say it that way to sell books. You would say you'd found a more profound way to understand what Paul said. Right? Yes, sir.
Also, the thing that's interesting to me as I read the books, so blueprint hermeneutics is going to be replaced by a theological hermeneutic. Everybody knows what a theological hermeneutic is, right?
I gave you a brief, yeah.
My point is, theological is very, very. When you read and describe his theological interpretation, method of interpretation, it is extremely nebulous.
So
and I had a hard time figuring it out.
You're absolutely right. Let me give you just a kind of a tangible. So one of the complaints and observations he makes about our way of trying to establish authority is it's just too hard. And look, you got to be willing to think through it and do some study, but. A complaint, and that complaint will resonate with people in your pews. You know, it's just too hard. So in order for an alternative, he offers one, and I think he takes 74 pages to explain his in the book. I thought that was ironic, but ours is too hard, so he writes 74 pages that are pretty tough to understand to explain how he does it. I think so. Which
he was not gracious.
You think it's as charitable?
Yeah.
Any other? Yes, sir.
One thing that I struggle with is it seems that people that write like this, they tend to focus a lot on or spend a lot of time talking about. We got to think about the character of God, and kind of like what you talk about, the head and the heart. And I like what you said, that with God, I don't think there's going to be much of a difference between, you know, the head and the heart. But it's just, when they use that as an argument and say, so you look at the overall character of God throughout the story, I mean, that's very quickly, I could just say, well, if God puts patterns in his story, if you take those patterns out, that's not a story. But I don't know if that just ends that argument up, but you got to look at the overall character of God.
So I don't know if I'd include it as a character attribute, but is there a trait of the story from Genesis on that pattern isn't part of it? I mean, you know what I'm saying as far as, well, you'll talk about what's part of the story. We talked about the tabernacle, right? I mean, I don't know that there's any part of the story where you don't see pattern as him being a God of order, a God of pattern, start with creation. I mean, so I would think that's as much a part of the story as any other single component. But I would go, your point there is, I would push back on that notion that we can't let folks or ourselves be subjected to the point that we can create daylight between God's words and his thoughts and then us fill it. That, I think, is a low view of Scripture and a low view of God, too, if he can't communicate his heart to us through his words. A high view of self that's willing to jump in that gap. I think that's right. Yes, sir.
Well, as Paul is outlining a pattern in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the church there, when he is outlining this, he says, because God is not the God of confusion, but of peace. To follow a pattern is out of God's character.
Let's sit. And Colton, that's a great observation and an excellent segue. Here's the only last thing I'm going to do. Because you may not ever want to beat your brain against the wall by trying to look at those slides again or think about all those words individually. But here's another approach, and I think you could use this the rest of time when you're in your New Testament. is because I think you're searching for a pattern. I mean, my initial thought was, but you got to try to miss it, right? You're searching for it. Come over to my house, I'll help you. You know, I got a flash. We'll find it. And what I'm suggesting to you is it's hidden in plain sight. And just consider reading through the book of 1 Corinthians. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go ahead and click them all up there in case you guys want to write them down and we get finished. We're out of time before I get to all of them. But this would take your Bible and open to 1 Corinthians with me. Because I think this language, again, is just hidden in plain sight. And so you start reading. You think about, if I said, hey, what's the most chaotic church in the first century in the New Testament? Who'd you guess? Some of you would say Corinth, probably, who had the most problems or that sort of thing. But anyway, so 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Even from that verse, not the main point, but a point, do you see there's this community that means there's some commonality in their call, their response, and what made them who they are, and why Paul is writing to them, and why he has this relationship with them in any way or in the first place? Because they're among all those saints that are called. Maybe down in verse 10, beginning, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Is that language where Paul expects them to be, for you just to use some of our words, things should be kind of standardized and they should be kind of united and those kind of things that a pattern provides? I think you see hints of that in the language. Chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace God has given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid. So, I mean, concrete work again, we're talking about the idea of put a form down and be careful how you build on it. Build on the foundation that I've given you. Or in chapter 4, verse 6, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. So Paul's proffering what they've written, what they shared with them to be the boundary, the standard, the don't go beyond this. This is to be repeated, replicated, perpetuated. And that's the teaching, I think, that's there. Again, that's the way of reading through these books and realizing that may not be the main point, but that's a point. That's an outtake or implication of what Paul says. Verse 17, that is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Chapter 7, verse 17, only let one person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him, to which God has called him. That is my rule in all the churches. So some of these we've seen before, and you know, jot those down, read through them, and you'll see that same kind of thing where there's this expectation of conformity and commitment to what they've learned from Paul and for that to be the guide for their life. And the language is replete throughout the entire book. And to Colton's point, you get down to chapter 14, even this is how you should, every church should handle these problems of spiritual gifts, or this is what orderly worship looks like, those kind of things. That's what he's writing about there even as the book ends. So from cover to cover in this book, again, I think it's very powerful sometimes to see things that aren't the main point, but they're a point. They're there, and they show you that expectation existed. But like in, so just look at chapter 14. And I'll start reading in verse 33, and I'll read all of verse 34. We won't talk about either of the eaches, but beginning of verse 26, it was about orderly worship. And so he's either finishing that subject, but he says in verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Let me ask you this, what's the best way in the world to avoid confusion? Have a pattern. Have a set way of doing things, right? And then the next phrase there, and some of your Bibles have it probably indented as the beginning of the next paragraph, as in all the churches of all the saints. And then this, in case that's really the introduction, the next paragraph in verse 34 says that women should be keep silent in the churches, plural. So where all does Paul expect that teaching to hold? Everywhere. And that's my point, man, is if you will just read the New Testament, again. And that's what I'm taught. That's where I told where we started is. I'm like, you know, I'm willing to test my presupposition about this. Let me go back and see what words the New Testament writers use. What do those words mean? What did those words mean to their audience when you read them the first time? And then kind of open up your lens and go read through some of these books, New Testament. What else are the writers saying that indicate that's how they viewed their job? That's how they viewed their mission from God? That's how they expect their audience to receive their writings and to use their writings as a pattern, as a model, as a form, as commands, as rules, as ways, as practices to be perpetually repeated and followed. Yes, sir. Well, is he there? Is that a later development? Okay.
But that's the, so, I mean, a lot of us, we talk about motives and so forth. We're kind of like down the road. But this guy's just been swimming in waters that is a postmodernist.
Yeah.
He wrote several articles years ago, why postmodernism is not so bad.
Yeah.
Or something like that. And so, this is a guy who thinks that what we're doing is putting too much weight on the writings of men, ultimately, who are inspired in some way, but then something they're getting it wrong.
Yeah. Let me make two points, then we'll quit because it's time to quit. One is, I've been thinking about them while I was sitting back there, but I'm going to let Stephen connect the dots. But everything we've talked about Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday is either modernism or postmodernism influence reaching into the religious world, right? I hope maybe y'all, some of that has clicked for you guys as you're listening to him and you thought about some of the things we've talked about. Oh, that's what it looks like when postmodern thinking affects someone who wants to take on religion or the Bible or Scripture and write about it or comment on that sort of thing. So that is, I think all these things are somewhat byproducts of that. And the second is, that being the case, there will always be either Hicks or somebody else down the road or another completely approach. That's why what we did in this session wasn't just a review of his book. It was we opened up this book and look at the language these inspired writers used, and this will always be the same. So it won't matter who writes the next critique, it won't matter who comes up with a new alternate hermeneutic. If you'll pick this one up and read what it says in the language the Holy Spirit and the first century writers used, you end up at the same place. Okay, you get the last word.
If you combine everything that you said yesterday about the spirit of the letter of the law with this, my experience has been that it's that way of thinking that has led to most people I know who have fallen away. And it's not, I don't think many of those people probably read John Mark's book.
Right.
But they're influenced by the things that he has said or people like him have said. And it's, I've heard people say that on authority too much. I don't think that can ever be true.
Well, I will say this about that. As far as just giving you another club for your golf bag, another tool for your toolbox, whatever metaphor you're more comfortable with, this time last year, I'd have probably only thought to go to those two verses in Timothy where the word pattern showed up to have this discussion. But now I think I can ask somebody, I go, oh, no, it's more than just those two times, two uses of one word. Let's actually look at the whole thing and see that all of the writers had this understanding of their job and this expectation of how their audiences were going to receive and use their words. So I think that's right. And that's why I think we've got to come at it with different, more comprehensive understanding and explanation of how language was used in the New Testament to that end. Yeah.
Because as John Mark Hicks, I can tell you that the conversations that are happening in academia right now are not about whether or not there's a pattern for the support of orphans' homes and schools. It is to what extent has God inspired these very words?
Yeah.
And that may not be getting to directly to a point of view. But that is the reason they're throwing away the hermeneutic is because they don't even understand the foundation of Scripture.
Yeah, and my thought is, and you better perspective to correct me on this, but so that's what's happening in the wholesale, and we're still kind of catching up at the retail level of the influence of that. So we're always probably two published books behind Marx on what they're talking about in his long-haired circles, and we're having to deal with what, that, like we always said, whatever happens in the world will wash up on our shores in 5 to 7 years. So that, I mean, that's, knowing what's coming is wise. Yeah. Yeah, that's fair warning. Right. Yeah, I think it's all of the above approach, because most of our people we deal with, they're living with, hey, I was taught this, is this really true, kind of battling the symptoms. But I think what my takeaway from that is, this isn't settled, and the people that produce this continue moving further and further away from the inspiration of Scripture, and they have direct access to our people. They don't have to wait till they print a book and somebody goes and buys it. And so I think that's fair warning. So that's all the more reason why we have to double down on what this does say and help the people in our pews understand, you know, what this does say. Because it goes back, that old thing, you got to know what's coming, but you can never, you guys have heard the worn out excuse about how do you train people to catch counterfeit money? Yeah, just be real familiar with the real. And I don't know a better way to say it. I think that's our job. There's always going to be wolves on the horizon. And you can't wait till they get in among the flock to start doing some shooting. Thank you for your attention.